Steve is going to be answering this question. Men, how should we behave in times like these? Do I need to explain that question? These are indeed very, very interesting times. And so Steve is asking a pertinent question in terms of how we are to behave. I'd like to read just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4, from which Steve's lesson comes to us today. Beginning with verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Heavenly Father, you have transformed our lives, and your work of transformation shows itself most profoundly during difficult times. And Lord, we are living in difficult times, challenging times, as a nation and as a global community. And Father, it is in times like these that you can use us most profoundly to exalt your Son Jesus by showing and sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your blessing upon Steve as he leads us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Steve, welcome.
Thank you very much. Mike, it's been a few weeks since I've seen you, men, and I've missed being with you. These are very trying times for our country and indeed for the entire world. These global issues are not mere stories on a TV screen, but they're affecting our daily lives. Many of us are dealing with stresses and concerns that we've not had to confront on this scale before. So we need to be together, even if virtually in times like these. So I'm glad that we're coming together to meet over the summer. It's more important than ever that we love each other well in these times. Speaking of which, I want to thank the many of you who loved me well by donating to my son's school. I don't know exactly who gave. I don't have that information, so I can't write individual letters of thanks, but I'm no less grateful. Your gifts eased my burden and ministered to my soul, and I want you to know that I'm deeply grateful for those gifts, even as you're experiencing your own times of difficulty. Thank you, and that I hope that you, in turn, are richly blessed through my teaching in the Word this morning. In Romans 8:22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Creation has been groaning for redemption ever since the fall, but there are seasons when that groaning seems particularly acute, and we are in the midst of such a season. Between the coronavirus shutdown and the events flowing from the death of George Floyd in police custody, our society is at a tattered edge. The times are volatile and unsettling. We are all sorting through piles of information and extremes of emotion, and most of us want that turmoil to end, but that end at the moment seems distant. The broader societal issues often translate into hardships and stress in our smaller communities, in the homes, in our homes, as we deal with uncertainty, with financial distress, and disagreement with people we love. So how are Christians to behave in times like these? Well, every day seems to bring new information and new challenges, and my thoughts and emotions have been all over the map. I doubt that any of you men have had thoughts that I haven't had, or that you've had feelings that I haven't shared in response to these crises. I am a conservative, white, evangelical Christian living in the South, so my political positions are about as predictable as my hairstyle. Sometimes it's a little longer, sometimes it's a little shorter, but it's always pretty much the same. And the majority of you, although certainly not all, share that profile. So I'm talking to myself as I'm talking to you. If it seems like I'm stepping on your toes, know that I'm stepping on my own. These months have been very challenging for me, and I've had to learn some things about myself. My point is that I'm not preaching at you this morning. I am processing with you as I consider this question: how are Christians to behave in times like these? Well, the short answer is that we're supposed to behave like we're always supposed to behave. There's an Old Testament verse that has been very helpful to me throughout my life whenever I gauge whether I'm responding appropriately to the circumstances of life. Times when I ask myself, what does God want me to do? That verse is Micah 6:8, which reads, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That command does not change with our circumstances any more than the character of our God changes with the times. Unusual circumstances do not create an exemption from this call. We are always to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. These difficult times cry out for godly men and women to step up and behave as Christ has called us to behave. This is no time to retreat in fear or frustration, and no time to act like the rest of the world acts, which is to be governed by self-interest, calloused to the needs of others, and expressing our hope in terms of political rather than spiritual solutions. Christians, our hope is not in men or in political systems. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. I recently saw a quote from Vodi Bakum that I thought summed up our situation pretty well. He said, "We are not seeing terrible things in our culture because people vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light." Our call now, as always, is to call people to the light of Jesus Christ. To paraphrase the Apostle John from the first chapter of John, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it." I want us to ask ourselves this morning, are we as Christians speaking the light of the gospel and helping people to comprehend it, or are we obscuring that light with our harsh words and selfish behavior? So I'm going to walk through the fourth chapter of Ephesians this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles to that passage. I'm going to read from some other places, but that's kind of where I'm camping out this morning. For the sake of time, I'm not touching on every verse, but the entire chapter probably merits your reading and reflection this week. In this chapter, Paul instructs us how to behave as Christians, both among ourselves and with respect to the outside world. And he begins with a focus on the relationships among believers. So, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul was a prisoner when he wrote Ephesians, unjustly charged, unjustly held, unjustly punished. But he didn't spend any ink in his letter on the injustice that he suffered. He didn't use his letter to the Ephesians to plead his personal case. He was clear-headed and single-minded in his aim, which was the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From his place of imprisonment, he called upon Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And then he defines what that means. It is to walk with humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. They are to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. This is a principle to guide every situation, the honor of Christ. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance sound like wonderful virtues, right up until we ourselves are wronged. As I expound on Paul's instruction this morning, I want to make sure that you are the right frame of mind. The appropriate response to this teaching isn't those people need to exhibit humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. The appropriate response to this is, where do I need to exhibit more humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance? We Christians must stop separating ourselves based on the mask wearers versus the non-mask wearers, or the handshakers versus the fist bumpers. I know that you have opinions about these things, and some of you have very strong opinions. But mask wearing and social distancing are not gospel critical issues, yet they're dividing the church. So let's take each of those traits that Paul prescribes for Christians, take them in turn as they reply to the virus situation that we have. Humility acknowledges that we are all confronted with mountains of sometimes contradictory data, and none of us should claim to have an absolute handle on the proper response to this new virus. Gentleness recognizes without contempt that some people are at demonstrably greater risk from the virus, and others are simply more prone toward caution, both for themselves and for other people. Patience acknowledges that other people are not as easily persuaded by the information that we deem persuasive. Tolerance accepts that faithful and informed and indeed courageous people can come to different conclusions as to the proper response to the virus. This isn't easy. I have opinions. I get frustrated. I get impatient. I just want everything to be normal again. But none of this exempts me from God's call to be humble, gentle, patient, and tolerant. In my perceived rightness, I try to sanctify my irritability. Of course I think I'm right. Of course I have dozens of articles and studies to back my position. We all think we're right. We've all collected supporting data. That's the nature of disagreement. But our conflict over the response to the virus should not divide the church, because this is not a conflict over the truth of the gospel. How do we know that we're followers of Christ? How does the world know? As people look at us, how do they know we're followers of Christ? Is it because we have the correct response or the correct opinion with respect to the coronavirus? No. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." We in the church need to stop viewing those who disagree with us on these ancillary issues as adversaries, as obstacles, or as problems. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to value one another and serve one another in love with humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. Paul calls this walking in a manner worthy of your calling. In walking this way, we exhibit the diligence necessary to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So moving further into Ephesians chapter 4, Paul expands his teaching on the Christian walk. I'm going to jump to verse 17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Men, the brokenness of the world is on full display right now. I've watched the George Floyd video many times, too many times, and I've watched some of the surrounding security video. I've read the articles to provide all the context. But every time I watch that video, I'm struck with the callousness of that officer's expression while Floyd died under the weight of his knee. And it makes me very angry. Yet I hesitate to speak into the situation, not because I don't care, because I don't have something to say, but because I'm so put off by other people's statements that come off like mere pandering or shallow virtue signaling. And I also hesitate because I fear that my outrage will somehow be lumped in with a broader social and political agenda with which I don't agree. But I recognize that I can't allow my awkwardness or fear of being misunderstood to stop me from speaking out about injustice. So allow me to say this. I know that I have Black brothers and sisters who listen to these talks. And I want you to know that I know that many of you are understandably angry and hurt and possibly afraid. To the extent that someone like me, with my profile, can understand, I understand those emotions. Politics aside, it's not okay that we have a significant part of our population that feels threatened by the very people that are tasked with protecting them. And I very much want that to change. I want to be part of that change. But I pivot to another issue we face. We recently experienced a string of nationwide riots. I draw the distinction between the rioters and the protesters. Protesting is a sacred American right, and I applaud those who protest peacefully in response to injustice. Americans' origins are rooted in protest against injustice. But a combination of professional agitators and calloused opportunists have exploited the anger flowing from Floyd's death. And in that, they have wrought still greater death and destruction. Innocent people are losing their livelihoods and, in some instances, their lives. So rather than resulting in greater justice, the riots compound injustice. And I'll be honest, man, the riots anger me more than Floyd's death. And I need to be honest with myself as to why. I'm more angry about the riots because they're a greater threat to me. If my skin were a different color and I lived in a different socioeconomic tier, I'd probably be more concerned about the threat of unjust treatment at the hands of the law. Because of my own self-interest, my anger at the riots threatens to overwhelm my concern for other forms of injustice that are less of a threat to me. But the injustice of the rioters does not negate the injustice demonstrated with the deaths of George Floyd or Ahmaud Arbery. Those deaths are particularly noxious because of the complicity of the state in Floyd's death and the indifference of the state following Arbery's murder. One of the greatest obstacles to forgiveness and reconciliation is what I call yeah, but-ism. The injustice of those deaths stands on their own, irrespective of the injustices committed by others in response. Righteous anger at injustice can prompt righteous action, but selfish anger that simply simmers metastasizes in the human soul. Many people are very angry about Floyd's unjust death, and for some, only some, that anger has manifested in destruction and violence. They want to see blood. There are also some, only some, who watch the riots and desire a violent government response. They want to see blood. When you have two factions who are angry and out for blood, there will be blood. But man, that is how the Gentiles walk. In futility of mind, darkened in understanding, hard of heart, as Paul describes here. Paul says Christians are no longer supposed to walk with callousness, with hardness of heart, or with greediness. He has a different prescription for Christians. Jumping out of verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. When Paul says speak truth to one another, he's not talking about forwarding articles from your favorite news source to win an argument. He's talking about speaking God's truth, the gospel truth, eternal truth. This is the truth I'm trying to speak to you this morning. The truth that is not dependent on the events of the day or politics or race, but true for every Christian at every time in history. Christian men, we are members of one another, parts of the same body. Speak God's truth to one another. In times like these where our passions are inflamed and we're tempted to walk as the Gentiles walk, we need to remind each other of God's truth. The falsehood that underlies political factionalism is a belief that our protection and deliverance comes from political power. This falsehood applies to every faction in our national debate, left and right. We know that we have succumbed to this falsehood if we rejoice when we have perceived power and we despair when that power is threatened. Now, when I say that our hope is not in political power, I'm not saying that we don't have opinions, that we don't debate, that we don't advocate, or that we don't vote. It's our responsibility as citizens to do these things. But God's plans for us cannot be thwarted through the outcome of an election. The greatest threat to the church is not that our preferred candidates lose, but that we forget our first love and our ultimate hope. That we as Christians just start to walk like the Gentiles walk. This is the truth we need to speak to one another. As the psalmist said in Psalm 33, we put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Paul continues in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Man, are we allowing anger to fester? When anger simmers in our soul, we give the devil an opportunity. That anger quickly turns to hatred. It prompts us to abandon our first love and to place our hopes and energies in the weapons of the world. Anger, hatred, fear. This is the devil's playground. Do not succumb. And don't be as concerned about other people succumbing as you should be concerned about yourself succumbing. Forgive. Walk in humility, in patience, in gentleness, in tolerance. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In times like these, we need to be particularly careful with our words. Intense times lead to passionate and imprudent speech. If we are not guarding our hearts, then unwholesome words will inevitably come out of our mouths, because it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Use only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The need of the moment is for words of truth, compassion, encouragement, words of peace. In the moment, we don't need words that inflame. We have enough fire. Consider the impact you're having on your hearers. Are you giving grace to those who hear? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Men, never confuse tenderness and forgiveness with weakness. Was our Savior weak as he forgave the men who nailed him to the cross? Was he weak when he made tender provision for his mother and ministered to the thief dying next to him while hanging on that same cross? Forgiveness and tenderness are not weak. Anger flowing from fear is evidence of weakness. To be kind, forgiving, and tender-hearted in the midst of crisis, this requires supernatural courage and strength. The people we must forgive and toward whom we must be tender-hearted often don't deserve it. But we don't deserve it either. We are to forgive just as he has forgiven us. My nugget this morning is that we should take a ruthless inventory of our opinions and our words, especially as they relate to these multiple crises facing us this morning, and then subject them to Scripture. Don't run them through the filter of party platforms or media narratives, but through the filter of Scripture. Don't cherry-pick Scripture that you think supports your position, but take a substantial section of Scripture, such as Ephesians 4, and see if you can justify your positions, your behavior, your words, in light of those truths. Some rules of interpretation. Give precedence to the specific over the general. Read verses in their full context, and in studying Old Testament scriptures in particular, learn to discern the descriptive from the prescriptive and the fulfilled from the not yet fulfilled. When we come to Scripture, we must always come prepared to be changed. If we allow God to change us through his word, then we can change the world. One of the benefits of unsettling times like these, where the veneer is gone and things seem volatile and disrupted, is that we can gain a better appreciation of the significance of God's promises for the Christian's future. Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage that outlines the hope of the believer. The entire chapter merits your study, but I'll conclude with some segments from it. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's pray before we go to our small groups. Heavenly Father, these are difficult and volatile times. They are painful for us, many of us, on a personal level. A lot of us are consumed with thoughts, with opinions, with passions, sometimes with anger, often with fear. Govern our emotions, guide our thoughts. I pray that we would be equipped with the truth so we can speak it to one another. I pray that we would have the humility to be changed by your word, by your truth. I pray that you would raise up the church in this time of volatility, raise up the church to lead not as the Gentiles lead, to lead as you have taught us to lead, how you have exampled leadership for us. Father, I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling, that you would be glorified, that somehow in this mess, your people would walk in a way that is so notably different, so notably seasoned with grace, that the world cannot help but take notice and give you glory. All this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.